John chapter 1. As we continue in our Christmas meditations, today we go back to the text that we looked a little bit at 2 weeks ago as we talked about the presence of God, that Jesus brings the presence of God permanently to us. The Word became flesh. And we're going to just focus in on this a little bit. Let's read and then pray and then begin. John 1, 14 to 16. And this really is a description of Christmas. And it says this: the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or made tabernacle among us. And the effect, and we have seen His glory. What kind of glory? Glory is of the only, literally the singular. Maybe your Bible says only begotten. Really a better translation is the only or the singular, the unique Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him, John the Baptist, and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, of whom I was saying, He who comes after Me in time ranks before Me, because He was before Me in time." He was born after Me, but He really was before Me in time. This is language that is of no human. And John bore witness of that. Verse 16, "And from His fullness," not John's fullness, but the Son's fullness, "we have received," all received, "grace against grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Notice that. Verse 14, the only Son. The only Son in verse 14, in verse 18, is the only God. Don't miss it. It is clear that Jesus is God who became flesh. Let's pray and ask God to help us too. Father, we thank You for our time. We thank You. You are our Heavenly Father. Jesus, You are the beautiful Son. Spirit, You are the Spirit of light and truth. And in You we find the fullness of grace that makes us what we are designed, created to be, from salvation to eternity. We thank You that You are working for Your glory, but for our benefit as well. And I pray that as we bring these reflections about the Incarnation to a head, that it would affect us in life-transforming ways, that we would run to You. We pray that Your Word this morning would help us in that regard as well. And Your Spirit would come, and as You do, Spirit, that You would guide us into truth and point us to Christ and lift us into worship. In Jesus' name. Like I said, we've been looking at different surveys of Scripture. We looked at Jesus and the presence of God. That was where we referred to John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. And we looked through the Bible and saw that what was broken in the Garden of Eden when men fell was the presence of God. The first time is what we saw, right? Men and women walked with God, Adam and Eve, in perfect fellowship. And sin broke that. And all of the Bible story is the recreation of that. From the temple, the tabernacle and the temple. Those were pictures of God desiring to make His presence again among His people. And then we see Jesus is the permanent presence. All of those were pictures. And Jesus is the fulfillment. The presence of God is again made possible for men to be in fellowship with because of Jesus. We looked last week at the kingdom of God, right? Dominion is God's. Ruling is God's. And He mediated His rule through men, right? He gave dominion to Adam and Eve in the garden. Again, that was broken. And we saw that the story of Scripture again is His remaking His dominion through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus in Luke chapter 1 is spoken of as the, not the baby, but the child is the everlasting King. His rule will be forever. The language that God spoke to David is used of Jesus when the angel speaks to Mary. David was promised a king. You will have an offspring who will rule forever. None of his offspring ruled forever. They all died. And the kingdom of Israel fell. And then in Jesus, Son of David, the fulfillment of those prophecies. And He will rule. And His rule began when? When He once for all defeated death at the cross. And one day, that will be complete, where death will be under His foot. Sin and death. When He comes again. These are realities. But my concern is that we get so enveloped in truths that we think, oh wow, I know so much. And then there is no effect in our lives. And so I wanted to bring it back this morning and go back to John chapter 1, 14 and 16 and ask the question, He is the King. Jesus is the King. Jesus is where we find the presence of God if we come to Him and receive His cross work. But how does it affect us in our everyday lives? What should it mean for me right now, today? See, we live in a generation that we've been called the generation of perpetual adolescence. And often it's talked about of the men, but I think it's true of both men and women. Right? In adults in age, but adolescents, teenagers in behavior. People that never grow up. And I'm not just talking about, you know, home responsibility. I'm talking about soberness, sobriety. You know, an infant is somebody who cannot be depended on, right? Somebody, he talked about immaturity this way. You know, when you see this in the smallest of children. You know, infants don't appreciate what parents do for them. They don't always sit and you know, you'd be surprised to find a small infant who's eternally grateful, you know. Everything that the parent does, I'm so thankful, you know. You'd be like, what? Something's wrong with my child, right? You would say. They have short memories. So they don't remember the past and they don't think of the future. What do they think of? Right now. My issues right now. Right? They live in the moment. The past is meaningless and so is the future. What you are doing for me today is the most important thing. Right? And aren't we like that? Aren't we like that? The past is meaningless, so is the future often. We live for the present. And it's such a tragedy that we as Christians often live like this with God. Yeah, on one hand, there's a perpetual ingratitude often. And I would say that all of us, in some levels, are guilty of this. Right? The very fact that we don't live in constant gratitude to God is an evidence of our irresponsibility with the grace that has been given to us. And worse still, it's one, ingratitude is one thing, you know, that you don't value what you have. The other part of not valuing what you have is not even using what you have. That's worse still. We can live as Christians without making use of the unending riches of God's provision for us. We're stuck in the moment. We just think about all the stuff that I've got going on, you know, my job, my stuff, my family, this, that. I have no desire for anything else. That's immaturity. That's perpetual Christian adolescence. There's a depth that should result in us when we understand the grace of God. And so this Christmas, as we've reflected on these things, the question becomes, our lives should be affected by this in deep ways. In deep ways. And so we're going back to the Gospel of John. And here's the thing, as we go back to John's Gospel, whether you know Jesus or you don't know Jesus, the coming of Jesus should transform your life into a daily dependence on God and a daily service of God. That's the reality of Christmas. It is so big. Christmas is not just one more festival. The realities of Christmas, if you really understand them, it should drive you to a daily dependence on Him and a daily service of Him. There is no other way. That is the reality. That is how grand it is. And so the first thing that we want to see in this text is that Jesus, the grand reality is this. One is that Jesus makes God accessible to you. And we've talked a little bit about this in the past few weeks. Jesus makes God accessible to you. You know, the division is no longer there. God can be reached. God can be reached. God can be touched. And the two verses are the beginning of verse 14 and 15. Look there, if you will. In the ESV, it's 886, page 886. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we have John's testimony in verse 15. And a few things about this. The first thing that I want to look at is why? Why is the issue about, why is there an issue about God's accessibility? Really, the issue is because of the human situation. The human situation. Notice how God is described, and we read some of this in this passage. In verse 14, what we read, how is Jesus described? He is the Word. That's an interesting statement to use. In verse 18, what is said of Him, of God? No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. Now the issue is not so about some physical vision. The issue is about the intangibility of God. God is not like us. God is not of our nature. God is not our buddy old pal, you know. So many ways of thinking, so many religious systems have a wrong view of God. It's just God is us, but a little bit more powerful, you know. But actually behaves just like us, you know. As selfish as us, as, you know, limited as us. Just a little more, you know, like a superhero, right? But the issue is God in essence is absolutely different from us. He is not of flesh. He is spirit, as John chapter 4 even says. Even His nature, He is full of perfections that are not ours to behold. And we ourselves are limited. We are finite. God is infinite. Look at verse 16. Sorry. 15. John's witness. John bore witness about Him, Jesus, but really speaking of God, it says what? The one who, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me, Jesus was born, what is it, 6 months after John? Right? So that's what He's saying, He who comes after me, He came 6 months after me, in fact even His ministry began after me, right? And in ancient days, now we're changing a little bit in our thinking, we are more arrogant. It used to be that you have more respect for people who came before you, you know. So the previous generation, you automatically think they are better, they are wiser, because they've gone before us. You know, now we think opposite, right? We live today, we are the greatest, you know. We don't have respect for, but that was the idea. And John is turning that on ahead, the ancient system, so they would be surprised. He's saying, He came after you, yet He's greater than you? How can you say that? So He gives the reason. He actually didn't really come after me. See, He just became flesh, but He existed before me. Look at verse 1, when it talks about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. What beginning? He doesn't say. He just says, if you plot any beginning in time, what was there already? The Word. Go back before that beginning to another beginning. What was already there? The Word. You see, God is eternal. God is infinite. God doesn't have a beginning. And that is the same of the Son. You see, God is eternal outside of creation. It says, verse 3, all things were made through Him. If all things are made through Him, where did He come from? There is no coming of this God that we speak of. You see, there is no beginning. When you have the source, this is the ultimate source of all things. He is the uncreated one. He exists in all of eternity, and all of existence finds its source in Him. You see, we're talking about some grand things already, aren't we? Now, how can us, I live in time, I was born in 1979, and I will die probably, if not later, earlier, right? In a few decades, and that will be my life. My mind doesn't even encompass my own day. Forget about eternity, forget about a century. Right? My wisdom, my thoughts, my power. I am unable to sustain my own body, let alone the universe. Now how can I, a finite human being, even begin to perceive the eternal God? But then I am marred by sin. And God is ultimately holy. You see, in every sense, God is not perceivable to us. He is separate from us. He is separate from us. This is the issue. He cannot be touched even by the very hint of corruption. And that is our lot, right, after the fall. We are, if there's one way we could be defined, whether you're small or whether you're big, it is that you're corrupt because of sin. We are creatures enslaved by sin. You know the Audi BMW paint lines, I remember, and you talked about it, right? Do you know how they paint their cars? It's a high security, high purity area. And I was watching a documentary on this. I think it was BMW. Where you have the paint workers. You know, this is my job. I paint cars. Right? You're going through this cleansing process. It's like, you know, something out of the movies. You know, you go through this cleansing process. You've got to wear this outfit and all that. Right? And then, not only that, after they remove all the dust particles off you, you have to do a sample paint job on a sample thing. And then they observe. If there's any impurities, you're done for the day. You're not going to work today. Because it is any impurity, they say, does not represent the greatness of the brand that we are putting out there. You see? So they want to have, even for the paint job, not even one spot of impurity. I don't know if you know about the IT sector with computer chips. It's the same kind of thing. You see these people in what looks like space suits. That's how they work. When they make these computer chips that go into your mobile phone or your laptop. It's high purity. Because even one speck of dust can corrupt the whole thing, and then the chip is useless. You know? So even in the highest level of human corruption, we find some level of standard. Now you think about all of that. The highest level of human, whatever, standard that we can reach is only a speck in front of the greatness of an infinite God. Right? You know, the BMW worker is sent home if he has some impurity. How much more should it be before God, right? That's the idea here. There is not one way on earth that man could ever be approved to enter the presence of God. Really, it's this. We cannot enter the presence of God, and out of the presence of God, all things are destroyed, right? If you think about a company that has a high level of standard, if there is impurity, what happens to that impurity? It's not like there's a special storage for preserving impurities, right? We think impurities are also worth preserving. So Audi has a place that they store all their impurities for posterity. No, it's destroyed, right? That's the same issue with God. Corruption is to be destroyed. That's what the reality of sin. The Bible says what? The wages of sin is death. The wrath of God, John chapter 3 verse 36, remains on those who do not believe in the Son, right? That's the reality of us being corrupt. So we are stuck in this situation. It's not just that we are separated from God. It is that because we are separated from God, we are destined for destruction. Destruction. And that's the reason for the Christmas story. It's a harsh reality. And therefore, when we talk about these realities, there is hope and joy. You see? Because recognizing that we are separated from God, recognizing that we are destined for destruction, the famous verse, John 3:16, what does it say? You see? Should be destined for destruction, but it says what? God loved the world in this way. That when man could not come to him, he sent his son. You see? So that whoever believes in his son would not be destroyed, but have everlasting life. These are the realities of Christmas. He's come to solve this problem. He's come to solve this problem. And so as we go back to John 1, then we ask the question, not just why, as we have understood, but how? How did he solve the problem? How did he give us access to God? It says what? The Word became flesh. When you think of the word Word, what are you thinking of? Language, right? Communication, expression, right? How do I know you? Now you can do a dance, a mime, but that's going to be a hindered message, right? Really, the deeper way that I know you, you know, this is what happens with the couples, right? Right? Usually the ladies will say this. You never talk to me. I don't know you. Right? That's the idea, right? You talk to somebody and you find out about them, the deep things about who they really are, right? That's the essence of this idea of what the God expresses himself, right? We can see the evidence of God in all creation. But the Bible tells us that the greatest self-expression of God is in this person, this being called the Word. Jesus is spoken of, is how God clearly and finally expresses Himself. And interesting, notice what it says. The Word became what? It doesn't say human. It didn't say became a man. It says what? Flesh. Flesh. You can touch flesh, right? It's physical. The Word became flesh. God at the incarnation expressed Himself. How is God made accessible to us? Not in some idea, you know, not in some philosophy. It is in a person, a historic person. You can do, you know, set your Bible aside. You can do a historical research and recognize that in history there is a person called Jesus who existed in human flesh. This is a truth. This is an absolute. He became flesh. He became tangible. He became apprehensible. He's a historic reality. We are stuck in our... It's amazing. We are stuck in this corrupt, sinful flesh, right? And we cannot reach God. And God says, okay, you can't reach me. I will take on flesh so that you can reach me. I will bridge the gap. Wow. Verse 18 says it well. No one has seen God. What? The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. How can we know this eternal, infinite, intangible, holy God? It's because He has made Himself known in a person. Christianity is not fundamentally about ideas, right? It's about a person that you can know, that you can relate with, that you can find out about and walk with. And it says, it continues, it says, not just the Word became flesh, it says what? Dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. And we've talked about this, right? We had a whole sermon about this. The word for dwelt is tabernacled. Right? And it goes back to the Old Testament, where God began to establish His presence among His people in Israel. Right? First the tabernacle was where His presence would dwell. Then that became the temple. And we saw that those things were temporary, right? The tabernacle was temporary, the temple was temporary, the temple was twice destroyed. But here, the idea is, the Word became flesh, and the presence of God is something. Now, you may have your own response to this truth. But here's one thing. Wherever you go in life, there is one reality. From the time you are born to the time you die. You go wherever you want. The one reality will stand. God has come in the flesh and He is available to you. He has made His dwelling among men. And His presence is irrevocable. What you do with Him is the issue. So, God is made accessible by the coming of Jesus. And let's talk a little bit more about how this helps us. And that's the second thing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus has made God accessible to us. But what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me? That's the second point. Is that Jesus can help you fully. Jesus can help you fully. There's some amazing things. Let's look at the second part of verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what? What is the effect in this verse? What happens to us? We have seen. We have seen. And what have we seen? Glory. Now we need to understand all these things, right? We have seen glory. What? You know? It's talking about some vision I need to have. Right? But it says, glory, what kind of glory? The only Son. The singular Son. The unique Son from the Father. So we've seen glory. And it's the glory that is tied to the Son of God, God Himself. And what is that glory represented as? Full of grace and truth. The first thing that we need to see is that He shows you, Jesus shows you what you need to see. There are a lot of things that we see, but they're not all necessary. Jesus shows us what we need to see. Now, as we set up the problem, right, that we are separated from God, we need to see something that allows us to no longer be separated from God, right? And so when this verse speaks about seeing the glory, it's not talking about some vision you need to have of Jesus, you know? that I thought deeply, and I said, Jesus, you know, this Christmas, show me your face. You know, and then I saw the face of Jesus. Now I'm a Christian. That's not what this is talking about. We're talking about the Word became flesh, Jesus, in Jesus the man, in Jesus the man. As you study Jesus, you go into the Word, you will be able to see the glory of God. Now we need to understand what the word glory means. In the Old Testament, the word glory had the sense of something heavy, something very heavy. And what things are heavy? You know, you fill a balloon with air and it's light, right? You fill a balloon with water, it doesn't float, it hangs. Right? Heavy means something contains something to keep it heavy. Right? And really the idea is that the glory of God is that all of His perfections, you know. When you know somebody, they are something, right? You think about the people in your life, when you're in relationship with them, they are something. They are, I don't know, they're good, maybe they're rude, maybe they're, you know, all those things. You could say, you tell me about that person, you will tell things about them, right? What they are. How do you know what that person is? You know what that person is because of what is seen by you of them, right? Do you know everything about them? No, right? In the same way, the glory of God is telling us this. God is something. He is something. His character, His nature is something, right? But how do we know it? It is by His glory. In the New Testament, the word glory speaks of something that can be seen, you know, splendor. You remember the glory filled the place when the angels sang, right? Right? The glory of the Lord. It's something that is visible. So it is, when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about everything that God is, the fullness of who God is, but perceived, experienced. Okay? So hold with me, and think about this. If the glory of God is everything that He is, what is God? What are some things that God is? He is holy. He is infinite. He is just. He is an angry God. Justly angry. And then we're like, He is loving and He is merciful. All those things, right? You can keep going. Right? Mm-hmm. Now if I say, like Moses in Exodus chapter 33, show me your face. I want to see you. If God shows me the fullness of His wrath, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be destroyed. If God shows to me the fullness of His justice, I'm going to be destroyed. You see, no wonder in Exodus chapter 33, God told Moses, no one can see me and live. No one can see me and live. No one can see my glory and live. Don't ask what is, you know, going to destroy you. Don't ask for something you don't know about, right? And so in chapter 34, you remember? He showed only His behind parts, right? A little bit, veiled glory to Moses. Here, Jesus is spoken of as what? The Word became flesh and we have seen God's glory. Glory. And we see the glory of God as God's only Son. And in this thing, we don't see everything about God, because we know, as people who are separate from God, if we see everything about God, it's the worst news that could possibly happen to us, right? Just like Moses, no one can see God and live. But it's interesting what part of God's glory is shown to us. What does it say? What glory do we see of God? What aspects of His nature? Glory of God only full of grace and truth. Do you understand what is going on here? You understand what is going on here? God shows us about Himself, not what we should see, but what we need to see. He could have showed us a lot of things. Jesus could have come, showed us the glory of God, and the world would have been destroyed. But He showed us grace. And He showed us truth. Look at Exodus chapter 34. This is what God does. This is what God does. He deals with us very gently. Very gently. Exodus 34. Moses in chapter 33. I want to see your face. You know, very, very grand request. I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. Lord said, you cannot. You cannot. And then when God actually shows Himself, Exodus chapter 34, page 74 in your ESV. The Lord descended in the cloud, verse 5 of chapter 34, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord descended in the cloud. The Lord passed before him, verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord, what? A God? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and on and on. You see what's going on. God is telling Moses, you cannot see my unhindered glory and live. What I'm going to do is, I am going to show you what you need to see. You are a sinful person. The Israelites are rebellious. I'm going to not show them the wrath because that would mean destruction. I am a merciful God. You see, the stuff that you can see, that you need to see, I show you. I show you. And more than in Moses, what John is telling us is that in the person of Jesus, we see the glory of God that we need to see. It's as if this, you know, we are stuck in a dark cave, you know, like in the movies, and the rocks are falling everywhere, right? And it's dark and our vision is hindered, you know. And it's like somebody comes with a torch, a bright flashlight, okay? And it's, you know, ancient cave, whatever. And then starts shining the torchlight at all the paintings, all the stuff, you know. That's not helping me, right? I'm like, you need to show me the path to safety. That's what I need to see. All the other stuff is great, maybe another time. But right now, if you don't show me the path to safety, I'm going to die. You see, the flashlight needs to be shined at the road to safety. So it is with God. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians 1:19 says what? Famous verse. In Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. The fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell in him. The fullness of the Godhead. Everything that God is in Jesus. Everything that is, he could shine his flashlight in bright ways that are not helpful to us as sinners. What does he shine brightly towards us? Not his justice. Not his wrath. You see, he could. He is the fullness of God's character and his person. What does he shine? Grace and truth. Let's look at a few passages in John. John 3, verse 17. Jesus himself speaks like this. John 3, 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. Should the world be condemned? Would he have been perfectly fair if he came to condemn the world? But you see, he is only shining that aspect of him that we need. Praise be to his name. Look at chapter 12. John chapter 12. The words of Jesus. Verse 47. End of verse 47. He talks about judgment. And he says, for I did not come to judge the world. And he's talking about this time. I did not come to judge the world, but to what? Save. Is Jesus judge? John chapter 5 says that he is judge. All judgment is given to the Son. But you see, in his first coming, what does he shine towards us? Not the stuff that will destroy us, but what we need of him to see. His grace. He shines grace. One day all of who he is will be shining. And those who don't trust the Son will be destroyed. That day is coming. But today, Christmas, the incarnation tells us that Jesus shows us what of God we need to see. We beheld his glory. It was not the full glory. It was the specific glory. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Back to John 1. That's the word, right? We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Why grace and truth? Why not grace and mercy? Why not grace and salvation? I think it's simply like this. If I tell you, I promise I will buy you a trip to the Bahamas. Is that truth? It may be. But when does it actually become truth? When you're sitting on the beach with a refreshing beverage, looking at the waves in the Bahamas, right? That is truth. You see, a promise is not truth until it is fulfilled. I think that's the idea here. The Word became flesh. The grace of God is grace in truth. It is not something that I'm just giving you some promise that, oh, you know, believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, and He will, you know, maybe. No, grace and truth. It is something tangible. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste His grace. It is available to you today. His promise of salvation is fulfilled in Jesus. He can be known. God can be known and experienced. Jesus is the grace of God in truth. He is the grace of God in truth. So not only does He show us what He needs to see, He fills our lives with His grace. He fills our lives with His grace. Look at the verse. God became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. He shows us what we need to see. Glory is the newly Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is this grace? Before we dig deeper. What is grace? Grace is really something that the effect of grace, when grace hits you, there is a resulting joy. Really. That's what grace is. When grace hits you, the only true response is joy. Right? You see a graceful person, what do? You look at the ice skating or something, right? A graceful person, what do? You know what I mean? No, it's like, wow, right? Any place where there is grace, the result is joy. And generally, when we speak of grace in biblical terms, we speak of giving something. The word grace can also be translated something that is a free gift. The free gift, right? And generally, it's spoken of, the reason why that gift of grace is spoken of in that way is because when the person who it's been given to is given that gift, they did not deserve it or earn it in any way, right? That's the nature of a gift, right? You know, you go to a birthday party, and you know, you've been such a, you know, you deserve this gift. You know, all year long you've been my good friend. You know, you've earned this. Like, what? It's my birthday, man. You know, you give gifts not based on the merit of the person. It is just because of it being a gift. That's the idea of biblical grace. And in God's case, it's even deeper. The grace that God gives us, the gifts that He gives us, is not just because we didn't earn it. It is, we are in the other direction, earning up wrath. You see, we are earning up demerits, right? When we disobey God. So what do we actually need to get? We need to get judgment. We need to get judgment. So the grace of God is doubly grand. Because He doesn't just give to undeserving people. He gives grace to people who deserve the exact opposite. That's grace. That's grace. And the verse here says a few things about grace further. What does it say about Jesus in verse 14 regarding grace and truth? You see that verse? You see that word? It's a magnificent word. Jesus is what? Full of grace. Now you think about this. When we talk about God, how full is God? Is it finitely full? No. Infinitely full. And when the infinite is full, and you take a portion of that fullness, does it no longer mean it's infinite? Those who are mathematicians, you know this, right? You take a portion out of infinity, it still remains infinity. You can take an infinite portion out of infinity, and it still remains infinite. This is the grace of Jesus. Jesus is full of grace and truth. How much grace is available to you? How much grace is available to you in Jesus? Infinite grace. But there's more. It's not just that He is full of grace. Look at, jump to verse 16. Because it's really 15 is in brackets, right? So the real statement is, we have seen the only Son full of grace and truth, and the next statement is what? And from His fullness, verse 16, we have received, all of us, grace upon grace. Who? Who? We. Who? All. We all have received. When? We will receive? We have received. And how? Grace against grace. Wait a minute, who's this talking about? Who's we? It doesn't really say. From His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. It's not just one specific group, I think it's everybody. If you are here today and you're not sure, you don't know Jesus, you have received grace upon grace. The fact that you have lived till this day to hear of His name and not perish in your sin is grace upon grace. The fact that Jesus has come, the Word has become flesh and offered salvation to you, is grace upon grace. That the offer of absolute freedom from sin and the guilt of sin is upon you is grace upon grace. The grace of God is seen in the incarnation, but it is this dense, you know, you get those chicken bouillon, right? The dense concentration of flavor, right? The dense concentration of infinite grace is found at the cross. At the cross. We sang in one of our hymns, the baby in the manger, right? What child is this? And then the songwriter says, what nails shall pierce him through? The cross He bore for me and you. It is on the cross. Why did the Word become flesh? Ultimately speaking, the Word became flesh so that flesh could be broken. The cross, the manger is in the shadow of the cross. The manger is in the shadow of the cross. And it is there at the cross that the flesh was broken for us. The sin that I am guilty of that separates me from God, Jesus at the cross took the guilt for. Why did He die? Because we should die. Therefore John 3:16 becomes a reality. We are headed towards dying. God sent His Son to die so that we may no longer die if we put our trust in Him. He becomes our substitute. That's the reality of Christmas. There is an offering for sin. And sin is really what separates us from God, right? Jesus came to remove sin. And there is no other name under which you may be saved and removed from your sin but the name Jesus. There is no other place where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that He may die for sin. There is no other solution for sin. There is no other grace. But the grace, the one grace that we see is infinite grace. It's amazing, right? There is no other place where you find grace, and in the one place you find grace, it is infinite supply. Every problem, every disease, every corruption that sin has brought in my life, grace upon grace is available in Jesus. So that's for those who don't know Christ. What about you, child of God? It says, from His fullness, and of all people, we who are His children have received grace upon grace. Really, it literally says, not grace upon grace, but grace against grace. I think about, unlimited thali. You know, some of us are more fans of it than others, right? You pay a fee, and then you sit, and you feed me, right? And the plates are there, and you even when you don't ask, right? It's like magic. You eat and it's finished. And then against that, all of a sudden, you're not looking and there's a full vati or whatever, right? It just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. That's the idea here. You think your problems are too deep. You think, I don't even want to tell people because they would be scared off. I don't even want to talk to God because He will be upset with me. But He already is. The virtue of you being a sinner, but He still loves us. Try Jesus. Try His grace. Hebrews chapter 4, we often go there, right? His throne is called a throne of grace. Let us come to the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4, so that we may receive grace in our time of need. Exactly what you need to see, He shows you. And then you can drink it all, and it will never end. It is grace against grace. It will keep being replaced. His mercies are new every morning. It is a fitting grace. It is an unending supply. And it's not a vague grace, you know, that he just, you know, he gives us grace and then we got to figure out how to feel nice in our situation. No. He supplies us. He supplies us joy. He supplies us peace. He supplies us strength in the specific place and in the specific measure that we need for that issue. If it's the issue of sin, then he gives us grace by the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing from all unrighteousness. If it's strength in time of great trial, he gives us strength through his Spirit and by his word and in his presence. If it is lack of joy, then by his presence, by his gospel, he gives us joy. You see, it's not just some vague thing. This is why he's given us his depth of his word. Grace upon grace is available to us. Come to the throne of grace. And isn't it a tragedy that in our generation we are like perpetual adolescents? When we ought to be teachers, like the book of Hebrews says, we are still stuck in the basics. And we are still to taste of the grandeur of his grace. Yeah, think about civilization and history. Do you know that the great cities of earth are built around rivers? Did you know that? Why? It is because of the recognition that with great population and great growth, there's a great need for sustaining fullness, right? And a river is a place where you know that there is going to be a guarantee of supply. And so they would be built around the great civilizations, right? The Nile in Egypt, right? You can just go down the line, even in India, the great kingdoms. It's the great rivers that sustain great civilizations. Sufficient supply. You know, the tragedy of us as Christians is that we make our encampment around trickles. Around trickles. We are in view of a great river, an infinite river of grace. And we make our encampment around trickles. And we are just trying to lick rocks of moisture. And there's a sound of great rush, and we ignore it. Ingratitude is a great sin. But the greatest sin is ignoring infinite grace. You know, we're like my cat. This week we took him out for the first time for a day in the park, you know. And he was roaming around, and I guess the winter dryness, he got thirsty. And his mouth got all dry, and he got all weak, and he started, you know, choking and whatever. And we put the thing in front of him, and he wouldn't drink. Yeah, so he was weak for some time. It was only later on that he realized that he's thirsty, and then after he got home, he drank some water. Like for 10 minutes, he was sitting at the thing, drinking, you know. I was like, that's like us, you stupid cat, you know. We're there outside giving you a vati. We've taken a bottle, like, you know, running around behind you, and he wouldn't drink. You know, 4 hours later, he drinks a drink, you know. You stupid Christian! You foolish Christian! How dumb we are! We starve, we get weak, we lose direction, we don't have joy, we fall into sin, and then we blunder around choking as if lost. And we're ignoring the greatness of the grace of God. We look to trickles, we look to family, you know. My family will help me, my romantic relationship will help me, my money will help me, my job will help me. My entertainment, well, I'll find joy there. I'll just ignore, you know, party. You know, just enjoy. And I just want to shut off my mind. That'll help me. Trickles. And we're still choking. We're choking. And, the roar of waters of the grace of Jesus. And we're like drinking salty water in a desert. What a tragedy. If we would only come to this river. Christmas is this reality. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And what does he offer us? What we need to see? Grace upon grace. If you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, it's the same grace that you can drink of and find infinite, full joy. Christ is available to us. Don't wait. You know, the end of the sermon would be, you know, we need resolve and all that. Now, today, this moment, don't wait to get into some religious fervor that you're going to, now I'll be in a corner and I'll pray a prayer and this and that. Resolve. Resolve. His word is here. Prayer has been given. What are you doing? What are you doing? It takes a little bit of discipline, but is it not worth it to be fully satisfied? And if you're a sinner here, don't wait. He came for you, for your sins. There is no other option. You can search. I would like to cut your journey short and say, you will not find any solution for your sin except in Jesus. Come to Him. Receive Him today. Believer, place your issues before Him. Seek Him. Go to His Word. Get on your knees. Resolve to be a prayer warrior. And He will satisfy you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, in this meditation. What a joy it is to know that we have all things that we need for life and godliness. And our mouths are puckered up from drinking sour, insufficient supplies. And you can see it, we can see it in our own lives, how we are affected by our own sin and selfishness. And we're drying up, and we're thirsty. And it is just a tragedy, because there is no reason why we should be. You said, if anyone would come to Me, let him drink, let him eat, and be satisfied. And so, Lord, help us as a group, sinners, unbelievers, and believers, children of God and those who are searching, that we would all come, that we would all come and be a group that is in love with the Savior, satisfied, and therefore an influence to the world. You said, those who come to You, out of them will flow rivers of living water. Your grace is such that it not only satisfies, it explodes through us into the world. We thank You, Lord. We are grateful. We are grateful for the cross. We are grateful that Your grace is not partial like we are. It is not racist like we are. It is not classist like we are. It is not revengeful like we are. But for us repeat offenders, Your grace is sufficient. For us hardened criminals, hardened sinners, Your grace is sufficient. For us dried up inside, Your grace is sufficient. You have evidenced the fact that Your grace is a faithful grace. Even through history, people have been... We are historic. We are part of a historic record of disobedient children. All the way from the beginning. And you have been unchanging. You never change. Through the disobedience of Your people, You continue to stay faithful. And so it is today. And so help us, Lord Jesus, to find Your sufficient supply. Humble hearts here this morning, Lord. Break willful disobedience. Transform us by Your grace. Use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.